a prayer, and then we will get started this morning.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the beauty of this day, and we're thankful for the fact that whenever we see something that is beautiful and wonderful in nature, it should cause us and can cause us to remember that we have something in salvation that is far more beautiful than anything in this world. The promise that one day when Christ appears, we will be made like Him, and we will see Him as He is. And Father, the things we have in our salvation are far surpassing anything that we can see in this life. We're thankful for that. As we come to the study of Your Word this morning, Father, may it be that which is practical for us, and may it be that that encourages us. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to look at a passage of Scripture that has been misunderstood, and it's been taken in a number of ways. And there are those, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 6, actually we're going to begin just before that. But this is a passage of Scripture we want to look at that has been considered to teach a number of things. And it can cause a lot of confusion if you don't have a clear understanding, if you don't take it literally. Now, some actually believe that in this chapter, there is a hypothetical warning, primarily in verse 6 and 7 of the 6th chapter. It's a hypothetical warning. It's something that a Christian cannot really do in this view, but it's something that is so terrible that they're reminded of how bad it would be if they could do this. Now, I don't hold that position, because it just kind of sounds odd, doesn't it, to say it's something that you can't do, and it's so terrible that you're being told how terrible it would be if you could do it. Now, why would you do that? But still, there are some that believe that. And of course, there are some that will come to this passage and believe that a believer can lose their salvation. They will look in this passage and they will see in verse 7, 6, 7, and 8, they will see the possibility of a believer being able to lose their salvation. And some even believe in this passage that the writer of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, will refer to Paul hereafter, and most of us pretty much agree that Paul is the writer of Hebrews. Some believe that Paul is actually addressing unsaved people in the church who have dabbled in Christianity and come close to being Christian, but now they're leaving. And so it's addressed to them. And then finally, there are some of us that believe that this is a warning to Christians who had become carnal and were ready to go back to the Judaism that they were saved out of. So this morning, we're going to work our way through this text and pick out some of the chief points. The whole passage really runs properly from 5:11 down through about 6:8, 6:9. We can't cover the whole passage this morning. If we could, that would have, boy, we'd have to be here a while, Dave. Dave is smiling because he knows we bit off a whole bunch more than we could chew in one simple hour time, or slightly less than an hour. Now, we're going to begin at the 11th verse, but as we come to Hebrews 5:11, we want to point out one thing. The first thing that's easy to see in this context, and it's going to come out over again and again and again, is that Scripture is not written to unsaved people. Ordinarily speaking, Scripture is not addressed to the unsaved people. If you remember what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, how many of you folks can quote that verse? For all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And why is the Word of God given? So the unsaved can come to know Christ. You know, what does verse 17 say? Does anybody remember? The man of God may be what? Thoroughly prepared, thoroughly furnished. So in other words, the Scripture is given primarily to the believer. To think that there would be something in Scripture, a passage or a whole section, is addressed to people that were unbelievers in the church would run contrary to the normal use of Scripture. Scripture is normally not given to the unsaved. In fact, the only passage of Scripture that you can take and say this is for the unsaved directly is 1 Corinthians 15. If you give anything else to the unbeliever, they're not going to believe it. They're not going to accept it. And in fact, you can try it. And when I was younger, and some of us maybe in giving the gospel or trying to witness to people, have tried to argue about theology or maybe try to answer questions people have. And you can answer all the questions you want to about evolution. You can answer all the questions you want to about global warming. But what is it that an unsaved person really needs? They need the gospel. And really, that's the only part. So from that point of view, just from the very, very overview of Scripture, it is not given to unsaved people. There aren't books in the New Testament addressed to unsaved people. And this passage is not addressed to unsaved people. Because you can see down through here that everything in this passage is going to emphasize that these are believers. And ultimately, we're going to see that these are believers who could have done something that can't be done today. And that this warning is a real warning. It's not a hypothetical. It's a real warning of something that these people could have done, but no one today could do it. And it doesn't teach a person can lose their salvation if we take it literally and go through it and look at it. We want to start at verse 11. There's no question that these people are saved, because what is said to them in verse 11 and following can't be true of anybody else. You'd have to be a believer. You'll notice what he says in verse 11. He says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Now I'm reading from the New King James. And you'll notice it says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Now I know the Authorized King James says that you are dull of hearing. But if you have an interlinear, you can look in the interlinear and you'll find out that this is a perfect tense verb of become, of ginomai. It's "you have become." Now, whenever you run into a perfect tense, and I don't like to go into a lot of grammar, but there are, some of you folks will understand and appreciate it. A perfect tense means something that happened in the past with the results still continuing. It's sort of a state of being. They had become dull of hearing. Now, what does that tell you? That as Paul writes this to them, they are dull. They sometime in the past have become dull, and they've remained that way. Now, dull of hearing. Can an unsaved person become dull of hearing? No, they can't hear. They're dead. You see, that's the problem. If you begin this passage, the whole context of the book of Hebrews is addressed to believers in the first place. And when you come here, the only people that could possibly become dull of hearing are believers. This can't be. This section and the warning really begins here, because he's going to be building from this all the way down through the 8th verse. He's building on what he says. You've become dull of hearing. It means you weren't always. At some point they had. Now, there's something important in this too. What causes Paul to go into this is he's been discussing the Melchizedekian priesthood. And he cuts off at verse 10 where he says, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and of whom Melchizedek we have much to say. Now, I know I've heard Pastor Dave say, and I've thought it myself, and so have others, that I just wish there were a few more verses written about the Melchizedekian priesthood, because just as Paul was getting into it good, he stops and says, "I can't say anymore because you've become dull of hearing." That's kind of a frustrating thing. And you notice it says hard to explain. Now, think for a moment. Was it hard to explain this doctrine because the doctrine is hard, or because the people had become dull of hearing? Think about that for a moment. We think of this as being a hard doctrine to explain, that the Melchizedekian. Well, maybe it is in a way, but let me suggest it says hard to explain since you've become. Since you've become. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. In other words, what Paul is saying, it's hard because you're carnal. Not because the Melchizedekian priesthood would have been hard for him to teach to them. Because they had a background. Remember, these people had come out of Judaism. They knew the priesthood. They knew the Old Testament. They could have understood this. The reason in this context that it's hard for him to teach is not so much that the doctrine was hard, but that they couldn't understand it. They had become dull of hearing. You can't teach something to a carnal believer. That's something to remember. And it's one of the frustrating things when you teach or when you deal with another believer. If you deal with a believer that's carnal, it's pretty hard to teach them anything new. They become dull of hearing. They don't understand. They won't listen. They can't grasp what you're saying. So this passage tells you right at the very beginning that these were believers, that they've become dull of hearing. Now, what would you call those in Paul's other terminology? What would you call people like this? I believe the word that would match up quite well with this is carnal in 1 Corinthians 3. And I would contrast this and parallel this. I would make a note to myself, see 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Because Paul, writing some Gentiles, said that you're carnal, you're acting just like unsaved people act. Now, these people have become dull of hearing. Now, they no longer remember that the important thing about the Christian life and being related to God properly is that the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches you Scripture. Now, is the Holy Spirit teaching a carnal Christian Scripture and interpreting it to them? Or is the Holy Spirit doing something else? He's trying to get that person back. He's trying to bring that person back to himself. The Holy Spirit's either going to minister to you or through you. And when you're carnal, this would become difficult, because this Melchizedekian priesthood, would it be difficult for us to learn today if Paul had not had to stop at this point? Ask yourself that question. The answer is no. Because if you and I were spiritual, the Holy Spirit was the one who saw to it that the authors wrote this book the way he did and chose the word. And if the Holy Spirit illumines you to something, it becomes easy to understand. Now, if you haven't been illumined to something, it's difficult. A good illustration of that from my own life, and I'll use a personal illustration. I don't like to do that, but I will. Was when I was in seminary, Dr. Schaefer was teaching the book of Revelation in chapel, and I've told Dave this story, and he recognizes it. And when Dr. Schaefer was going through the book of Revelation, in the second and third chapter, he was talking about the seven churches of Asia Minor and how that they were prophetic. And I was sitting back about where my wife is sitting now, and I was sitting there scratching my head, and my brow was furrowed, and he could tell I wasn't getting it. And he went on and said some things, and he says, "Do you get it, Hewitt?" He wanted me to understand it so badly. And I never did. About 3 or 4 years later, I remember I was reading through the book Revelation, and I said, "Oh, this church is told it could go into the Great Tribulation. Therefore, it must be a type of church that still exists as well as something." And it came clear. It was easy. Now, what made it easy? It was the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to it. And I believe in this case, when you look at what you see in verse 11, the reason it was hard to explain was not because, per se, the doctrine itself was that difficult. Although, humanly speaking, yes, for us it'd be a little more difficult because we're not as familiar with it. It's not talked about in the New Testament other than here. But in reality, if the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to something, friends, it's not going to be that hard. And that's an encouraging thing because, you know, it's easy to think, well, I haven't had formal training, maybe. I haven't gone to seminary. I haven't learned Greek and I haven't learned Hebrew. Now, not that those things are not important, but can the Holy Spirit teach you what the book means, even if you don't have a grasp of the languages like maybe you'd like to have?
Yes.
The answer is yes. Now, thank you, Bob. I'm glad you said that. The answer is yes, he can. And that's an encouragement. So while you look at this, I mean, there's a lot here, and we're just touching on some of it because it's important. But this doctrine was hard to explain to these people because of their carnality. But they could have known it. That's what it means. Just remember when it says, since you've become. It's hard to explain. Since you've become. Not because the doctrine was hard. The Holy Spirit interprets it for you. It's not going to be hard. Now, these were believers. There's no doubt about it. But then notice something else in verse 12. These were not new believers. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and that have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, for when for the time, now I'm reading again from the New King James, "For when for the time" is the King James, how it reads. It tells us that this is not new converts we're talking about. "When for the time," in other words, it has been a while. They have been saved long enough. "When for the time," they ought to be able to teach. Now, it says, "When for this time you ought to be teachers." There's a number of things to be said here. A Christian that's been saved for a long time really has an obligation to be able to teach some of what they know. Now, we're not saying this morning that everyone in this church had the gift of teacher and that they all should be, or that we're saying that all of you have the gift of teacher, because not everybody has the same spiritual gift and not everybody has the gift of teacher. But what we see here, I believe, is something that you'll see that we'll get to in a moment. But this is talking about the ability to share what you know, the willingness to share what you know. And he's telling those people they became carnal. They have been carnal, but it says you ought. And that word ought is an important word. It's a word that means an obligation. It's an obligation. It's used of debts in the Gospels. You can look this word up and you can find that it's used of someone that owes money to someone else. They have a debt. They have an obligation. And so, really, when we learn the truth of the Scripture, we incur an obligation to be able to share it, to be willing to share it. Now, this is not a legalistic matter, and we're not saying that every one of us should be teaching. You know, God doesn't do that. But you know what? Many of us, at one time or another, will have another believer that we know, that we meet, who will have basic problems that they can't understand. And you'll have the information, or I'll have the information that I can help them with. Now, I'm not going to have a formal outline. I'm not going to sit here and have some typed up notes and pull them out and say, "Here we go, let me get my lectern." But I'm going to have... Bob appreciates that. I'm glad somebody likes this goofy stuff. It's, Dave, it's always nice to have somebody goofier than you in the audience. So I will pick on Bob this morning instead of Dave. I'm sure Dave will get even with me if I pick on him.
Pick on him right
in the steps. Yeah, there you go. But I want you to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. I believe that this is what Paul is talking about in Hebrews, you ought to be teachers. I think it's looking at an attitude, not an activity per se. I think it's more looking at what I would consider to be an attitude. Because in 1 Peter 3, it tells you where this attitude comes from. How does it begin? Well, here's how it begins. This is how we're willing to be teachers and able to be teachers. He says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Now, your King James and the New King James reads the Lord God, but there is a textual variant here, and I believe it should be. First Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And you notice what he says, "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, this is a little different, but it's similar, because you'll notice this is how you deal with unbelievers. But the point that I wanted to see here is the fact that here is how you are in the position where you can answer unbelievers or where you can share with believers. How do you do it? What's the motive for doing it? What makes you want to do it? Because you've sanctified Christ as Lord, and you notice it says you're ready. It doesn't say you're always doing it. It says that you are ready to do it. And that's important. There's a difference there. Because if we approach this the wrong way, we could become legalists here and say, if you're not out there telling other people about Christ, if you're not out there defending the faith all the time, you're carnal. You're wrong. No, we're not saying that. We're saying that this is the motive for doing it. If Christ becomes Lord in my life, if I've reached the point of maturity where I've made Him Lord, and I'm living in light of it, then I should be ready to do this, ready to give an answer for the faith, or in the case of the Hebrew believers, ready to tell people what I believe, what I know, how they can live better, how I can help them. And, you know, I think there's a method for it, too. If you want to see how you get to this point, it's not mechanical. Look at Colossians chapter 3. This is one illustration. In Colossians 3, I think you see an illustration of how a person that has Christ as Lord in their life, how would you come to the state of mind where you're ready to do this, where you're always prepared? Well, there's a way that you do it, and it's not something we do. It's something that we set the stage for God to do. This is a passive activity once again. You notice what it says in Colossians 3, verse 16. Now, he's begun this chapter by saying, set your mind on things above. So this is built upon that. And Colossians 3 is written, beginning at the first chapter, the first verse of the first chapter, or third chapter. This is not written about someone that's in temptation. This is not written about someone who's overcoming an enemy. This is just saying, since you were risen with Christ, this is an attitude and life that you have. And notice how this attitude can be carried out in my life. How can I carry this out? How can I, if I do this, will I be ready to give an answer? Yes, I will. Look what it says in verse 16. Let the word of the Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Let the word of the Christ. Now stop for a moment. You don't see the definite article in the English, but it is there in the Greek text. If you have an interlinear, you can see it. There's no doubt about it. It's the word of the Christ. What is the Christ? If you go back, you can put a note in your Bible, draw a line out, and say 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. Because in 1 Corinthians 12:11, you find out something important. The Christ refers to the head and the body. Our relationship to our Heavenly Father, our relationship to Christ, how we're seen in Him, and how His life is in us, our relationship of head and body are there. In other words, it's the Christian life. And so what is Paul saying? Let the word of the Christ, let the word of your present tense salvation, of what you have, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As you use your position in Christ, you're not doing anything. This is a passive activity again. You're setting your mind on things above. You're removing yourself to some place. Now God can do something in your life. And now you can let that dwell in you richly. And you can have a singing heart. And if you look at Ephesians 5, there's some other things that come. A singing heart, a thankful heart, a submissive heart. But now when that happens to a person, They are ready. They're ready. They're sensitive to other people. They're ready to share what they know. Why? Because what you know is working in your life. It's pretty hard. It's pretty hard to go out and share something about the faith. It's pretty hard to tell people how wonderful it is to be in Christ if you're not living it. You know that? Anybody ever tried to do that? It falls flat. I've done it. I'm sure we've all done it, and it's something that's not, it doesn't go very far. People can see, but whenever you're doing this, whenever you're living your position in Christ, whenever you're putting your mind where it belongs, and you're allowing that to work in your life, and you're singing and having joy in your heart, then you're prepared. That's the basis. That's how it starts. And then you're always prepared to either give an answer to those that challenge the faith, or, in the case of the Hebrews, an answer to the or to answer questions of those that have problems. Because quite often, if I'm not living where I should, and you're not living where you should spiritually, are you going to want to teach anybody? Are you going to even be sensitive to their needs? Are you even going to see them? No, you won't. You won't. I wonder how many times, and a pastor I used to listen to once, I liked him, he said, now let's get to meddling. So now I'm going to get to meddling. I wonder how many times we miss an opportunity because we're not putting our mind where it should be. We're not removing ourselves to the right hand. If we go there, then we're going to have that singing heart that you see in Colossians 3, and we're much more likely to see the needs in other people because we're going to look for them. We're going to see them. We're going to be thinking in the right area, because if I'm worried about what's going on in our country today and our government and all the things that are happening, and I'm focused on that, I'm not going to see the spiritual things, am I? I'm taken up with the Second Amendment and what they're trying to do with all of that. And well, it may be important to a point, but it's not in the same category as this is. Well, enough of the meddling. These were believers, and they were believers for a long time. And you'll notice that there's a potential here too. And we should mention this. We don't want to spend too much time on verse 13 and 14. But you'll notice what happens too is that you're able to teach. One of the reasons that you're able to teach whenever you're spiritually right is because what it says in verse 14: solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who are mature. It's the word for mature. Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That which is good, that which is beneficial from that which lacks in character. As a believer grows and comes to full age, they can see the things that are beneficial. This is not a case of seeing right and wrong. This is not a case of saying, well, gee, is it wrong to go out and to commit sexual immorality? It's not that kind of question. There are sometimes in our Christian experience, there are some things that are beneficial or proper, and there's some things that lack in character. That word that's translated evil is not necessarily a word that means something really terribly heinous. It's a word that means lacking in character. A good example is what I just talked about. You know that if I get obsessed with politics, and I get obsessed with the way things are going in our country, that could be lacking in character. Because I'm not paying attention to what I should be. What should I be paying attention to? Who I am in Christ, what God can do in my life, what God wants to do through me, what my spiritual gift is, how I relate to Him, am I doing what I should be for the Lord? But you see that politics is not necessarily a bad thing. It's not necessarily wrong. But it does lack in character when it replaces something that I should be doing. And this is what happens with maturity. You see, these believers had been... The reason Paul is saying this to them is that they should have been in this category. They should have been those who were full age. They should have been those who were now, had their senses exercised so they could discern like this. But they weren't. Why? Because they're dull of hearing. They were carnal. There was potential in these believers. There's a wonderful potential here in these. They should have been a lot more than they were. But boy, I'll tell you, carnality cheats you out of a lot of things, doesn't it? It surely does. So, when you come into this then, in this passage, what you see, these are believers who have been believers for a long time, but they're carnal. They had some potential. Now, we want to start looking at showing you really how much potential they did have, because beginning at the first verse of the sixth chapter, this is when you really get into what most people consider the passage of warning itself, although I think it really begins back in the 11th verse of the 5th chapter, because you miss too much if you don't. And you notice he begins it by saying therefore. So he's drawing a conclusion. He's drawing a conclusion, and that tells you, therefore means because of what I've just said. So because what he has just said in verse 11 through 14 is so important, therefore now you should do something. Now he's telling you what you should do. Now, look what Paul says here. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let's stop right there. Paul said he wanted them to leave something. And what did he want them to leave? It says the principles. Now, that's the New King James. And I forget, I didn't write down what the King James says. But that word, I believe it's just principles. This principle, yeah. Okay, that word that's translated elementary there, it's the word that we get chief from. If you have an interlinear, you look at it, it's chief. It means something that is primary or foundational or the principle that be frequently translated beginning. What is Paul saying here? Therefore, leaving the beginning of the Christ. Now, you notice I said the Christ? Once again, if you look at verse 1 in an interlinear text, you look carefully, there is a definite article before Christ. He's not talking about leaving something about the doctrine of Christology. Though that's important. We're not saying it's not. But he's talking about the Christ. Once again, write 1 Corinthians 2:11 in your margin. Because he's not talking about the person of Jesus Christ, per se. He's talking about the head and the body. Us in Christ, Christ in us. The relationship we have of the head to the body, 1 Corinthians 2:11. And that's very important, because if we miss that, that changes the whole meaning of this verse. He's not talking about the person of Jesus Christ here, although it will ultimately involve that. He's talking about our relationship to him. Now, let's put it in simple terms. He's talking about the Christian life, isn't he? He's talking about the Christian life. Now, the fact is, he says, let's leave this, tells me something, that these people evidently had been taught this and knew this. How can you leave something that you haven't learned? Paul doesn't want to go back and go through the Christian life again. He says, therefore, leaving this, we want to do this. Now, he goes on to say, we would do this, verse 3, if God permits. But he wanted to leave it. But that tells you something important. You have to catch on to that little point as you go by. If you're going to leave something, it means you knew it. So he had taught them. These people were well taught at one point. They knew the Christian life, because he says, leaving the Christ. All he has to say is the Christ. Now, most people today, if you say the Christ in the local church, I'm afraid they would be thinking about the person of Jesus Christ. But 1 Corinthians 12:11 is the place that you need to remember. That will tell you that, let's read it again. We've been referring to it. Let's take a moment and turn back there. If you're not familiar with the verse, I know there are some folks that they know this verse by heart. And Pastor Dave has a friend that all he has to do is mention it, and immediately that verse comes right out loud and clear. And but if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, I said 12:11, that should have said, pardon me, it's 12:12. If you wrote 12:11, you have to make that one into a two if you wrote it in your Bible. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. What's that body called? Verse 12, the Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. That body is called the Christ. So when you see that, if you read through the English Bible and you have an interlinear, and you see the word Christ throughout the epistles, it wouldn't be a bad idea to check and see if there's a definite article. Because if it says we're baptized into one body, so also is the Christ. You know that it's talking about something other than the person. It's talking about something. Yes, it involves the person. But it's the body, which he's the head and we're the members. That relationship that is there. And that relationship that is there is what we'd call the Christian life. So what's the Christ? So it's 1 Corinthians, and I don't know why I wrote 12:11 in my notes. I wrote it all over the place. It's 12:11, but it's 12:12. But anyway, you can see it. It's the Christ. Now, that's... Then when Paul says in Hebrews 6:1, leaving the principles, the beginnings, the foundations, if you please, of the Christ, let us go on to maturity. Now, he didn't want to lay that foundation again, but you know what? There's something that we should mention in passing. There's a problem with believers that all they ever want to do is hear the first principles of the Christian life, hear over and over and over again. Because this is a foundation. It's something that is foundational. It's not something that you want to stay at all the time. Now, I'm not speaking against the Christian life. You build on a foundation. You know, if you buy a house and you go out and look at the property and you see the builder, you've contacted a builder, he's laid the foundation. And you come out in a couple more weeks and he's putting another foundation somewhere else in the lot. You say, wait a minute, I have a foundation. I don't need another foundation. Build on what I have. I mean, how many people would like to have a lot with about six foundations on it and call that a house? I mean, I don't know, that might catch on in some places in California. It might be trendy in L.A. or something, but I don't think you want to do that up here. It'd be kind of cold in the winter and wet most of the time. No, he wants these people to go on, and the hint from this that I take that we should mention, if we may be allowed once again to get meddling, as this one pastor used to say. I like that term. Let's meddle a little bit. If we need to hear, and all we want to hear is the Christian life over and over and over again, the same basic principles, not that there's anything wrong, there's something wrong with us. We need to be talking about, now that I'm in Christ, now that I have the fruit, how do I use the fruit? Who do I love? How does this affect my priestly duty? How does this affect my use of my spiritual gift? How does this affect all the other things in my life? Not just how do I overcome the old nature, what I have, I'm in Christ. And if I just am always focusing on what I am in Christ and I'm never going beyond that, there's something wrong with me. Because Paul says, leaving these things, let us go on to maturity. That word for perfection is a word that's translated that way often, but it means full age or mature. You see, the Christian life, the basic elements of being in Christ and Christ in us, that's a wonderful foundation. And it's something we use. Colossians 3:1, we set our mind on those things. But we don't stop there. We use those things. That should direct me on. What do I do? Okay, I do these things. Now I have love, joy, and peace. What do I do with the fruit of the Spirit? I just sit here and feel real good about myself and hug myself and say, boy, you're wonderful. You've got all these things. No, the reason I have love is so that I can use it. And that's what Paul wants these people to be able to do, to mature, to become more than they are, to reach out, to start growing. Now, he's going to go on to tell. I'm going to skip over the section in verse 2 and 3, where it talks about, and the rest of verse 1, where it talks about the different things, the principles he was talking about. But I want to go on and show you once again, when you come down a little bit further into the fourth verse, you're going to see once again, there's no question that these are believers, that they're saved, but there's also going to be a little bit of a strong emphasis in here on the fact that they were saved and they were always going to be saved. There's no way when you read these verses that you're going to see any chance or any possibility that there's any question in the mind of Paul as he writes this that these believers could lose their salvation. There's no doubt in his mind they cannot. And why we say that is in the things that he says. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. That word once enlightened, please notice that word once. Put a line out to the margin and say Hebrews 9:28. Because the word is translated, the same word, hapax, if you have an interlinear, is translated once for all. It means something is done once and doesn't need to be redone again, doesn't have to ever be done again. Why do we say that? What does it say in Hebrews 9:28? There's not a believer on this planet that would ever question this, unless they're a false professor. Christ was offered, verse 28, Hebrews 9, for Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Once, how many times? Once for all. You see what the word means? It's once for all. He was offered once for all to bear the sins of many, not over and over again, not the mass. He was offered once for all. Now, that's the same word back here, and there's no question in verse 28 of the ninth chapter that once means once for all. It's not something that's ever repeated. That becomes very important because it says it's impossible for those who were once for all enlightened. Once for all enlightened. If somebody's once for all enlightened, and they see the gospel and they believe, is there any chance that they'll unbelieve? It says once for all. In this context alone, now there are many other places. We don't have to come here to show you that the saved are secure. They're secure because they're not the ones that are responsible for keeping themselves saved. We're secure because we have nothing to do with it. Thank God I have nothing to do with it. Thank God you have nothing to do with it. Because if you and I had the whole salvation in our hands, I guarantee we'd find a way to lose it. Guarantee we'd find a way to lose it. It's human nature. We always find a way to do that. So it says, for those who for once for all enlightened, once for all enlightened, can't get any stronger than that. There's no doubt these are believers. They're once for all enlightened. There's not going to be a question in what follows about their salvation. It's not going to even deal with that. It says they've been once brought in light, and it's once done. It can't be undone. It doesn't need to be done a second time. You can't do it a second time. It's a once-for-all thing. It's the same once-for-all as we see in Hebrews 9, where Christ died once for all on the cross, and there's not a person alive that would ever make me or you believe, I trust, that that ever could be or needs to be done again. It's sufficient. One sacrifice, that was it. Now, they're once for all. Notice what else it says to these people. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Now, some have said, oh, tasted. Well, you take a taste of something, and you go to the potluck, and you see some things out there, and you see some stuff that looks kind of different. And, you know, it looks like it could be hedge trimmings. So my favorite expression for some foods, if you go into an Oriental restaurant, I said, those look like hedge trimmings with bees' knees. And I'm not even necessarily willing to taste it. So, but you might take a taste of that, just a little bit on your tongue. And you say, yes, that is hedge trimmings. It tastes like... Well... But this is not talking about bees' knees sautéed in lemon oil, which sometimes I wonder what they put in. Maybe we're lucky that we don't know what those words are on the menus in the Oriental restaurants, because it might tell you what they are. It might say it's arborvita, or I don't know. But anyway, this word for tasted, if you give yourself a reference, draw a line on put Hebrews 2:9. Because the same word is used in Hebrews 2:9. It tells you what this word tasted means. It doesn't mean that you take a little sip, a little bit in your tongue, and see, do I like this or not? It's used in a quite different way. And when it's back in Hebrews 2:9, if this is take a little bit in your mouth and see if you like it, then we've got a real problem, because then that's what Christ did when he came to the cross. He wouldn't have died. He'd take a little taste of death. Oh, I don't like this. Because what it says in Hebrews 2:9 is, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might, what? Taste death for everyone. Now, what does taste mean there? It means to fully experience it. To taste it in the sense of taking the whole thing into your mouth and digesting it so you get the full flavor of it. In other words, you experience it. Now, if taste in verse 4 of Hebrews 6 means to dabble with it and decide whether you like it or not, then that's what it has to mean back in Hebrews 2:9, which would be absolutely ridiculous. Christ didn't just take a little taste of death and say, well, okay, I do like the flavor. No, he experienced it fully. And so these are people who have tasted, they have partaken, experienced the heavenly gift. And it says, and have become partakers, sharers of the Holy Spirit. Friends, I'll tell you one thing I do know for sure. There's no unsaved person that's ever dabbled with the Holy Spirit and had the Holy Spirit temporarily indwell him when he was unsaved and say, I don't want it. The Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit indwells a person when they believe. These are believers. Now, time is getting away from us, and I wanted to go on a little bit more. This warning is something that the believers could not have done. Or rather, they could have done. This is not hypothetical. This is something they could have done. This becomes key to the whole section. Because if we keep this in context, what you see in verse 6 and verse 7 and 8, you have to understand it in the context of the whole book. What is this book about? What were these Hebrew believers about to do? Because of persecution, they were going to go back to their Judaism that they had lived in under before, because it was less. They had become carnal. They were suffering for it. And he's going to tell you that. You read on throughout the rest of this book, you'll find out they suffered intensely because of their faith. And at one point, they had taken it with joy. They were spiritual, in other words. They had joy when they were being persecuted at one point. But not any longer, because they've become dull. Now they want to go back. And you have to keep that in mind. Because what you see in verse 6, and we're not going to get into it, our time wouldn't allow us to. But this is something that they could have done, but they didn't do. I don't believe they had a chance to do it. But they could have done it. But no one today could do that. And one of the problems with this passage is that people make this hypothetical because they can see, well, it sounds like if you do this, you're losing your salvation. No, there's no question that these people are saved. There's no question they had potential. And this whole business deals with where they were in their spiritual life. It was something that they could have done. But I can't go back to being a Jew. I can't go back. And if I were persecuted, even as a carnal believer, I don't think I'd want to go back to living like I did when I was unsaved. I don't know. Maybe that's possible. I don't know. But this was something that they could have done that could not be done today. No matter how you want to interpret this, if you want to say this is a hypothetical, whatever, it's still something that couldn't be done today. And it wouldn't really make any sense to say that they couldn't do it. I mean, why would this be in here? If you couldn't do this, in fact, look at verse 9. Paul is convinced they could have done this. Look what he says. But we, beloved, are confident of better things of you. We're confident of better things. What does that mean? We're confident you'll do something better. Because it means, on the other hand, you could do something less. What would something less be? In this context, to go with this. The fact he says we're confident of better things means we're confident you're not going to do this. Which tells me, the way he words that statement doesn't make much sense if it isn't something that they could do. Think about it. We're confident of better things concerning you. In other words, why are we confident? We're confident you're better things, you're not going to do this. There had to be something they could do. It wouldn't make any sense to say this is hypothetical. Why would he say we're confident you're not going to do this? If they couldn't do it, why would you worry about it? Why would you even use it as an illustration? Now, there's some that do, but I have a difficult time understanding that. It does not fit the context at all. To be confident they'd do something better means that there's something less that they could have done. And what is the something less they could have done? Fall into this. Now, this falling away, we at least need to mention something about this, and we're going to quit in a few minutes. We want you to have time to have fellowship between the services. But you'll notice it says in verse 6, if they fall away. Now, stop right there in context. What has Paul been talking about? What has he been talking about? Going back to the beginning of the first verse of the chapter, leaving the foundational principles, the elements, the foundations of the Christ. He's talking about present tense salvation. And he goes on and he mentions what's involved in it in verse 2. And he's saying he wants to go beyond that, and he will in verse 3 if it were possible. And then he says that those were once enlightened, once people that came from salvation, and to taste it, so if they fall away from what? From what they had learned in the Christ. You see, this is not talking about getting saved, initial salvation. This is talking about falling away from what you have in present tense salvation. That's what these people had done. They'd become dull of hearing. They weren't falling away from how they got saved. That wasn't what was in the point here. They needed to hear. If you go back in the 11th chapter, you find out, or 5th chapter, back in 12th verse, you find out that they needed to hear the principles all over again. They'd fallen away. They'd forgotten them. They set them aside. They were carnal. This is not talking about how they got saved. This is talking about what they did when they were saved. This is present tense salvation. So this is not a warning. This doesn't say anything. This is not teaching you that a person can lose their salvation. Unless you want to say they can lose their present tense of their salvation, in which case they're going to become miserable. This is something that they could have done. You couldn't do this particular thing. You could become carnal and lose, but you couldn't do what's talked about in verse 6 because you couldn't go back to Judaism. You can't do that. It's not possible. But it was for these people, and it was serious. Now, how do I know this doesn't deal? Is there more evidence than just there, just by going back in context? Is that all we have? Look at verse 7. It says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Ah, there it is. You're going to get burned. Well, I got a headline for you folks. If I look at my backyard and the site is full of weeds, so I'm going to spray it with gasoline and set it on fire. Now, that would be real practical, but I might be prone to do this. And I set it on fire. Would I burn up the backyard, or would I burn up what the backyard produces? Is the ground going to still be there? Mm-hmm. What's going to be burned up? It says the earth, if it bears, and to this day in many parts of the world, and even some places in Oregon, they still do this. They do field burning. Why do they do field burning? They want to get what's there, what the land has produced. They want to clear it off to start over again. Maybe with the same thing. They used to do that with grass seed here in Willamette Valley for years. They quit doing it. And I can remember back. How many of you folks can remember when they used to do it? You couldn't see across the highway. It was dangerous. But the reason you did that was you burned it off so you could start over again. Now, what is that suggesting here? If it bears, the ground is still going to be there, but the works are going to be burned up. God could deal with these people in such a way to make them start over again. He could take away these things from them. In fact, if you go on through this book, you could put a note here to say, put a note to the margin and say, see Hebrews 12:8, because it talks about chastening. Was God going to chasten these individuals? Yes, he was. Oh, yes, he was. The 10th chapter, we'll talk about it. In fact, we should hold your finger here, and we'll stop with this. There's a lot more we could say in this chapter. But if you look at the 10th chapter, you can see what this warning is about. It's not that they're going to lose their salvation. It's the fact they're going to lose their present tense, but God is not going to put up with it. You can mark it down. God is not going to sit back and let you become carnal and stay carnal. There comes a point in God's reckoning and his timing. I don't know where that point is, but I know there's a point where he will deal with you. And he flat out tells them that. Look at verse 26 of Hebrews 10. Now he's talking to the same people, and he hasn't changed the subject. He's dealing with these people who want to go back, who want to set aside the present tense of their salvation, give it up and go back to Judaism. Here's what he says to them. This is pretty blunt. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the knowledge of the truth." Ah, that is used in Paul's writings of how you deal with the old nature. It's used, if you could put a note to yourself to see John chapter 8 and about verse 30, where it says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And Jesus goes on and says, it's that sin nature you have. So this is talking about part of a person's sin nature. After you've known how you have the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. And then skip down to verse 29. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant by which you sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" That's what the Jews could have done if they had gone back to Judaism. But you can't do that. You see that? You see today, verse 29? Nobody could do that today. This is a real warning of a real judgment, but it's one that isn't even possible today. You can't do this. You can't do this. But they could have, by going back to the Jewish system of sacrifices and all the things involved, they would be saying, in effect, that the work of Christ didn't mean anything. But you can't do that because you can't go back to Judaism because you weren't a Jew. And they don't practice Judaism today, the biblical sense of it. But the point we're looking at here is the simple fact that what you see back in the 6th chapter is going to be culminated in the 10th chapter. You're going to say, you are going to get it, folks. If you do this thing, you are going to get it. This is not a hypothetical warning. They could have done this. That's why he says what he does. They could have, because he says we're confident of better things, which means you could do this lesser thing. But then God wasn't going to let them. And I kind of like that. As we close this morning, one of the things I really do like, and I haven't liked it when I've been chasing, but after the fact I've appreciated, God doesn't give up on you. Just stop and think for a moment. If you fell into carnality and God just said, "No, too bad for him, too bad for Jeff, too bad for Don, too bad for Bob. Oh well, they're on their own now." Would you really like, when you stop and think about that as a spiritual believer, would you really like to think that God would just, that's it, let you go? I'm thankful he doesn't. I'm thankful he doesn't. I wouldn't be up here today if God didn't bring his own back. I've been carnal. Dave knows a lot about my personal life, and I've been carnal, and he expected me to get into the 10th chapter before anything else happened. But you know, God doesn't give up on his own, and he won't let you go. And I'm thankful today that what you see here, this is not a negative thing from my point of view. This is a good thing. Because it shows that God is not going to let his own go beyond a certain point. And you can contrast this with 1 Corinthians 11 at the communion table, where it says he won't allow his own to be condemned with the world. Not going to happen. You won't get so carnal that you can get condemned. God will stop it. God will stop it. I'm thankful for that this morning. Know what you see here. This is a warning to believers who have become carnal, who were going to go back to Judaism. They were going to do something we couldn't do. It has nothing to do with their salvation initially. It has to do with their present tense. They were going to give it up and go back to Judaism. Can't do it today. Can't do it today. Of course, you can't become carnal. And I guess if you want to go to that extent and say it illustrates that, it's similar in a way. Yes, it is. But the message here is that God is not going to let you stay there. If someone goes carnal, he's not going to let you go there. I'm thankful for that. This is a good passage, but it doesn't teach you can lose your salvation. Thank God. The only thing I can lose is I can lose my present tense of salvation. I can goof that up. But God won't let me get away with it forever. And he won't let you either. Let's pray, shall we? Father, today we're thankful for the wonderful truth of your word. And though we've just scratched the surface of this passage and picked out some of the strong points that can be shared, yet we know, Father, it is ever so true that you will not allow your own to become carnal and stay that way. That there is a point at which you will say enough is enough, and you will begin to deal with them in such a way, chastening, that it can be severe, it can hurt, but you will bring your own back to you. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful, Father, for the fact that we can understand that this passage, which seems so ominous, is something that can't happen today. We can't go back to Judaism. No one can. And this doesn't deal with the loss of salvation initially. This deals with a loss of the present tense of our salvation, carnality. But Father, once again, that's not something that you allow to go on indefinitely. And we're so thankful for that. May these things be practical, and may they encourage us. Now we'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.